And good morning. So good to see you this morning and to be able to worship together with you. My name is Ryan. If I haven't had a chance to meet you before, I'm one of the pastors here at City Church, and it's a joy to just be able to be together, to worship together with you and to meet you. I've met a few of those new faces, and I, for one, am very thankful for that extra hour of sleep. I'm like Pastor Kyle. I woke up this morning realizing I got that extra hour of sleep and was so thankful for it because the Dodgers took me into the late evening, which I was a little, you know, whatever. You know, I don't really have a dog in the fight, but I'm thankful because I know all of my California friends are excited this morning. But we are so glad to be able to be in worship together and to be reminded of that song that we just sang, which causes our hearts, I hope, at least for me, as we sing that song, that one in particular, it reminds me to keep my eyes on the end, the one who is the author of the end of the story, and to know that as we traverse whatever trials and all of the challenges of life, that he's with us and that he has us secure in his hands. What a gift that is. We're going to continue in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be right in the middle of that text in just a few moments. But as we approach this text, this is a challenging text because Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, is going to confront and challenge them in some particular sins that they have not only sort of wrestled with, but rather have walked straight into without any sort of hindrance. But as we think about the Christian life, so often Christians in our context, in this culture, it seems that we're often known more for what we are against than who we are for. And that's a tragic reality because at the heart of our faith is not a list of prohibitions that some of us might have felt like that was the case when we were younger. But the heart of our faith is a person named Jesus Christ. We are not primarily defined by what we resist or oppose, rather that we are a people that is defined by the one who has rescued us and redeemed us. And yet, one of the reasons it seems that our witness has been hindered in the world is that we often speak about sin apart from the story of God's grace. We confront behavior without first getting the order right, reminding our hearts of the God who made us for himself. As we come to our text this morning, we're going to hear a strong rebuke, a necessary correction. Paul is not going to in any way minimize the sinfulness of the church that he is writing to or ours, and neither should we. But what's beautiful about this passage is that Paul doesn't just say what's wrong, he tells us the why. He explains why it's the smaller story that we are settling for. He gives us the story behind the sin, the bigger, better story. Contrasted with that, the better story of what God has for us. Too often we settle for those smaller stories. Sexual immorality or any sin that culture or the world seems to celebrate, it's not forbidden because God wants to restrict us. It's forbidden because it robs us of something far better. See, sin is always whispering the same lie. Whatever sin that we may struggle with always whispers, this will be good for you, while God's word says, I am better. So the same God who created your body, redeemed your soul, dwells within you by the power of his spirit, invites you to not merely avoid sin, but to enjoy him. That's the heartbeat of Paul's message this morning. This text is not simply about avoiding immorality. It's about remembering who we belong to and who is better than any sin that sin could ever offer. Because we belong to Christ, our bodies and desires are meant to glorify him, not to dominate us. So let us look at our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. If you are able, I invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word as we read. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. To help you catch up, if you are a guest with us and remembering where we are, if you have not heard where we have been walking through this text, Paul writes to this church in Corinth, a real church in a real city, a very worldly city that happened to be a very wealthy city, also happened to be a quite diverse city with all types of people from all over the globe converging upon it because it was a port city. Paul planted this church in Corinth, he then leaves, and he's writing these letters. 1 Corinthians is the first one that we have recorded in our scripture, but perhaps the second letter that he wrote back to this church to encourage them, and in this case, in 1 Corinthians, to correct them for some of the things that they were getting wrong, some of the things they were missing or forgetting about the gospel and about what God had called them to do and how they are to live. And so these are very practical, real things that he is confronting here. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Davis preached this text for us, reminding the church or calling the church to guard the holiness of the church because they were allowing sinfulness to not only be in the church, but to be celebrated by the church rather than rebuking it. Unless you think that I only give our student minister and other pastors the hard texts, here I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and following. And Paul is correcting and challenging this church, and he begins with some very important words that help us to frame the entire argument he is making. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Those final words at the end of the text that I read, we are not our own, remind us that we must be constantly on guard. And then there is something, again, a bigger story. Back at the top here in verse 12, we are not our own, and so we must refuse to be dominated by sin. It seems that Paul is perhaps using in this place the all things are lawful for me and the quote about being about food. Those are perhaps idioms of the Corinthian culture. And he's saying, you say these things that all things are lawful for me, but let me warn you, church, you can say all things are lawful for me, and in the gospel we are redeemed in Christ Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, your salvation is secure. Nothing can rob you of the hope of Christ. However, we must be on guard because if we stand in Christ, we must not allow ourselves to be dominated by sin. And that particular word he uses is very instructive for us. Paul exposes the danger of misunderstanding grace. To the Corinthians, much like our own culture, they began to take their freedom in Christ because they knew of their redemption. They were confident in their redemption. This allowed them, we have now permission to do whatever we want, right? Heavens no, he says in another place. And here again, he is warning them, no, we must not allow ourselves to be dominated by sin. This is how this church, back to chapter 5, had allowed themselves to have a man sleeping with his mother-in-law, and something that the pagans even would have rejected, they themselves, the church of Jesus Christ, were accepting, boasting about in a sense. And Paul has had to correct them for that. And here again, he says, we must be on guard because sin has one desire, to dominate, to kill us, to destroy us. True freedom isn't the absence of restraint. It's the presence of a righteous desire. And Paul is warning the church, every time you toy with sin, it toys back. And before long, we will find ourselves dominated by it. His resolution to not be dominated by anything is a declaration of war against the tyranny of sin, against his own life. And we, like Paul, must say, I will not allow myself to be dominated by anything. And we also must be on guard that when we think, oh, it's just a little sin, that little leaven messes up the whole loaf. Of course, he's talking about the church, but that's also our own lives. Paul would tell the Roman church in Romans chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do you hear the authoritative word that that morality has? What does sin do? For sin will have dominion over you. He uses the same word here. Sin will dominate. But we are not to do that because we live under the grace of Christ. Once, Jen Hatmaker preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with power and passion. Thousands of women, I would guess many of you ladies in this church, were discipled under her teaching. But slowly, she began to drift from the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, questioning it, then rejecting it. The truth about sin and sexual ethics and all that it involves. And eventually, she left the church that her and her husband had planted, divorced, and began proclaiming a new gospel, the gospel of self, the gospel of affirmation, the gospel of authenticity without repentance. And of course, the world applauded. And I don't share that out of any heart of condemnation for her. I could have shared 100 other stories much like it of this deconstruction culture that seems to be pervasive in the Christian world. And I don't share that out of condemnation. Rather, it's out of heartbreak and concern. Concern for you and concern for us. And an illustration of how devastating sin can be. It starts with just one little move. Paul says, sin has a desire to dominate you and to destroy you. That's how you find yourself one day preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of this book, his word, and then find yourself completely rejecting it. Paul warns, the lie of autonomy promises peace, but it brings captivity. And when we dethrone Scripture, sin will always enthrone itself. We are not our own, so refuse to be dominated by anything, as Paul says of himself and invites the church in Corinth to do. We are not our own, so we must live with purpose in our bodies. Notice he is getting particular about this sin. As we turn to verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Paul, of course, is addressing behavior, but rather than just leaving the conversation on the surface of behavior, he really wants to get down to the heart of who we are as human beings. He gets to our anthropology. I know none of you signed up this morning for Anthropology 101, but you're going to get it from Paul. What it means to be human. See, the Corinthians, much like our modern world, believed that the body was disposable. It's why when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is going to emphasize the resurrection of the body. We're going to celebrate and remember that on Easter Sunday. That's when we're getting there. But he wants, even here, he's explaining that the reason that we must be on guard against the sinfulness that tempts our flesh is that our bodies matter. Our humanity matters. You've heard the phrase, your body keeps the score. Sometimes that's in reference to my getting old. But it's also in reference to the reality of whatever I sort of dabble in, wherever I go, those places, the things I see, they keep score. Our bodies do this. What does it mean to be human? Well, he says, just as food was meant for the stomach and stomach was meant for the food, again, a phrase that seems to be taken from the Corinthian culture, he says, we must understand that it's not just something transactional here, but that our bodies are meant for more. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Friends, your body was created by the Lord, for the Lord, and your body is and the Lord is for your body. This is, of course, what we see first, or Colossians 1, other places in Scripture. All things, especially the pinnacle of his creation, was created by him, through him, and for him. It's not just a transaction. Our bodies matter. This is why God's word declares for us from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God designed humanity with a purpose, and he designed us with dignity. And so our embodiment as male and female created in his image, this is not just some arbitrary thing. Rather, it's a sacred design. And when we reject what our bodies reveal to us, when we adopt the statement of culture, I am who I want to be, my body lies about who I am, it's to reject the truth that God has written into creation itself. C.S. Lewis reminds us of a powerful truth. We're not souls just trapped in flesh. We're embodied image bearers. He said it more beautifully. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. You are an eternal creation, given a body that matters. But every physical act is a spiritual act because the body is part of God's redemptive purposes. Again, the resurrection proves this. It proves that our bodies are sacred and eternal. They're not just mere shells to indulge or to discard. Great preacher John Stott said this, there is an indissoluble unity between body and spirit. We cannot commit bodily sin without at the same time damaging our soul. Your body keeps score. And if you've walked through any sort of trauma, any sort of pain, any sort of suffering, you know that that physical reality, what you experienced, your soul grieves and your soul deals with. And this is what Paul is getting at. This morality that he's calling us to is not simply just a restriction, but it's because of how important what we do is. The world says it's just my body. And God says, your body is mine. Sexual immorality distorts not only pleasure, but purpose. And the resurrection assures us that our bodies will one day be glorified. This is what Paul is saying in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Our bodies are not enemies of holiness. They're instruments of worship. We're to see them as what they are and what they will be raised to do eternally, eternally instruments of worship. We are not our own. So we live with purpose in our bodies, in our physical life. Third, we are not our own. So we worship with undivided devotion. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And of course, we hear that two will become one flesh, a quotation all the way back from Genesis of the marriage between a man and a woman and what happens spiritually in that physical union. Here, Paul is reminding the church, you have union with Christ. A beautiful and a powerful truth. And because of our union with Christ, we must live with undivided devotion to him. What Paul is getting at here is that sex is not merely physical, it's a spiritual reality. And the Corinthians in this church, again, that was planted by Paul, this immorality was more than just moral compromise. It was idolatry. It was a counterfeit form of worship. What was literally happening in this city was there was pagan worship, of course, pagan temples that were established in this city for the pagan worship. And within these temples of pagan worship, there were prostitutes. And so that was a form and a practice involved in pagan worship. And the Corinthian church was finding themselves continually participating in that type of worship. And while that might blow our minds to think, how could that be possible? Again, it shows us the danger and the temptation of sin. But it also illustrates, and what Paul is getting at, the main reasons this is so important to avoid is because you're taking Christ with you into that place. You have union with Christ. When they visited the temple, they were taking Christ with them. Everything that we do, of course, we know we're called to do for the glory of Christ. Why? Because he dwells in us and we are his. And that's how those things that we do. When the students go and sort clothes for the thrift store, it seems like a rather trivial and meaningless sort of effort, but they are taking Christ with them into that sorting room and into that place and into those clothes that'll be used to bless other people. Jesus, as part of our union with Christ, he goes with us always. So whether you know it or not, what Paul is explaining here is we're taking Christ. What we do speaks about what we believe. Of course, our modern temples, they're different, but the gods are the same. Autonomy, pleasure, identity, affirmation. The Corinthians were just enjoying their freedom because they misunderstood true freedom in Christ and what it had bought for them. They also misunderstood what it meant to have union with Christ, that Christ now dwelt with them. They were buried with Christ, as we celebrated a few weeks ago in baptism, and then raised up in Christ in this new life that he has given to them. And they were missing that. And they were finding themselves worshiping at the altar of self. And of course, the world still does the same. When we, as believers, try and confront that in our own lives or in love in the lives of others that we care about, this also explains why things sometimes go sideways. If you haven't ever tried to confront one of your own idols, let me invite you to do that today, but I'll also tell you it's going to be painful because idols rage when we try to take them down off the altar. Idols rage when we try to say, I will no longer worship you. I'm putting King Jesus up there. And so when that happens in our own lives, and of course, as we see that in the world around us, this is why there's cultural hostility towards those of us who preach a gospel of repentance. Why? Because it's about worship. It's not about politics. John Piper once said famously, sexual sin is not about the body merely. It's about the soul's preference for the pleasure of the body over the pleasure of God. Those are words of worship. This is why it's so hard to put those idols to death. Why it's so hard to put that sin to death. But it's also why it's so vital. Because Jesus is worthy of undivided worship. We shouldn't be surprised when an idol rages because it's threatened. When we call sin, sin in our own lives, we're not just threatening personal freedom, we're confronting false gods. And this is why Paul's word is very strong to us at the end of verse 15. Never, with an exclamation mark, never. Christ will not share his throne with idols. This is also why it's so dangerous and again heartbreaking to see the church so often in very many places around our world turn away from the clear teaching of Scripture. There are so many places that once stood firm on the Word of God who've now abandoned it to welcome all, and yet they have ceased in that same act to preach repentance and redemption. They have buildings with a cross just like this one on it, hung on their walls and adorned on their steeples, and yet they deny the very thing that Jesus went to that cross to do, to redeem and to bring new life. This is what we have to and what we must continue. Paul is calling the church to remember what Christ had done and who they were in Christ. We must not let the culture catechize us more than we let the scriptures do that. And so to unite ourselves with our sinfulness is to drag Jesus into our rebellion, the very thing that he went to the cross to redeem, the very thing that he gave us life. Therefore, flee from this idolatry. We are not our own, so we worship him with undivided devotion. Of course, as we struggle through this life, Jesus gives us the helper. We are not our own, and so we live by the Spirit's power. Paul is going to remind the church of how they are able to do this through the power of the dwelling Holy Spirit of God. Look at what he says in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. He calls the church to turn away from this. And reminder, not just sexual immorality, but all the sins that he's listed even previously in this book. But all sin, flee from it. Every other sin, though, in particular to sexual immorality, a person commits outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Paul concludes by grounding our holiness in two gospel realities. The first is the indwelling Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, you are not alone in the fight for purity. The Spirit himself dwells within you. And so this is why to sin sexually is to sin not only against God, but against yourself. Because the body that was once a vessel for sin now has become a temple, the residence of God himself. And the Holy Spirit's presence means that your body has become a sacred place, not a playground, but a temple. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is it helps us, he helps us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Do you remember what Paul taught us earlier in this book? The only reason that we are able to believe, the only reason that our eyes are open to the truth of God's word is the power of the Holy Spirit illuminating that for us, lifting the veil that once blocked our eyes, and now we can see Jesus. Well, that same Holy Spirit, when we put our faith in Jesus, he comes to reside in us and he keeps our eyes on Jesus. He helps us to keep our eyes fixed on the Redeemer. You know, I love to fly fish, and I get a little frustrated when I throw the fly in the water over and over and over again, and that fly doesn't bite, or that fish doesn't bite. But I thank God that by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the world puts that fly, puts that lure, puts that shiny thing in front of me over and over and over again, it's the Holy Spirit of God that guards me from taking that bite that leads to death. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, leading you. We simply must yield to the Spirit of God. This grounds us. He continues at the end of verse 19 and into 20. You were filled with the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Our holiness is grounded in the indwelling Spirit of God and the redeeming power of the cross. You were bought with a price. Your salvation was not cheap. It cost the blood of the Son of God. You're not your own, and this is good news for us, friends. You're not your own. You are bought by the one who loves you the most. And here it's worth remembering who Paul is writing to. I want us to not miss this or lose sight of this. He's not writing this letter to an unbelieving world declaring this is how you should operate, world. No, he's writing this to believers, to the church, and reminding them of what Christ has done. He's writing to men and women who have stumbled in this area, who have failed in their sinfulness, who've been confused and deceived by the culture and the world around them. And yes, he rebukes and confronts that sin, but he does not end with condemnation. He ends with a reminder of their redemption. You were bought with a price. That's not a threat. That's a promise. Paul doesn't say, church, you know this is true. I've told you this once before, so clean yourself up, figure it out, get it right. No, he says, remember who you belong to. And remember what it cost God to redeem you. He's saying to the Corinthians and to us, you don't have to live in shame because of your sin. When the enemy reminds you of what you've done, as I'm sure even this morning as we read this passage, things started washing over your mind. You remind him and you remind yourself of what Jesus has done. That sin was paid for. I was bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. When your sin begins to creep up and remind you of that, and the enemy begins to tempt you to say, there's no way you could be loved. Are you sure that God could love you? You say, yes, Jesus says, I paid for that. It is finished, paid in full. And Hebrews chapter 12 or 10 tells us that we have a high priest who is not like the other priests who had to continually go back to make sacrifice over and over and over and over again. Sometimes like what we try to do for ourselves. Maybe if I show up to church, he'll forgive me. Maybe if I give my money, he'll forgive me. Maybe if I serve my neighbor, he'll forgive me. Jesus paid the price on the cross. And then Hebrews tells us he went to the right hand of the Father and he sat down. It's done. Paid in full. That is what you were bought for and bought with, and we must remember that. Paul confronts the sin, says, turn away from it. It's going to continue to kill you if it hasn't already. And then he gives us hope of redemption. Rebecca McLaughlin wrote, the doctor who can diagnose the moral cancer in our hearts is the same Son of God, who came to earth to take the punishment for all our sin upon himself. The doctor that can help us see what is wrong, can illuminate for us through his word the sinfulness of our hearts and diagnose the heart and the problem. Jesus himself came to take the punishment of that sin upon himself. Some of you need to hear it from Keller instead. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as your sin is brought to the forefront, perhaps in your mind in this moment, the simple response is, Jesus paid for it. Repent and believe that that's true again. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Don't let your sin dominate you. You are free to flee because you have the Holy Spirit of God within you. If you're here this morning and you're not sure about Jesus, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, I want you once again to just say, I say this often, we're so honored and thankful you're here. We're thankful that you just consider the truth of God's word with us. And I want you to hear, there is no sin too great. You may have begun to believe that there's no way that God could love you because of fill in the blank. And we worship a Savior who went to a cross to pay for it all. And that word that we just read from Keller is true. You are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared to hope. Believe that today, we pray. And to the weary one who feels a little bit as if the body blows have been coming too fast and too powerfully, your story is not over. The blood of Christ is stronger than the chains of sin. You are his prized possession, bought with a price. We are not our own. Paul closes this passage with simple instructions. We are not our own. You were bought with a price. So what? Glorify God in your body. Glorify God with your life. This is, in a sense, a simple summary of what it means to live the Christian life. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in all that you do. In light of the grace of Christ, glorify God in your body. Not to earn his favor, but because you already have it as an act of worship. Not to pay him back, but because he already paid it all. Your body, was created by God, redeemed by Christ, and now if you have put your faith in him, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you are not your own. And that's the best news in the world. You are his. You belong to him. Therefore, glorify him with every part of who you are. Andrew plays a Taylor guitar. It's a really beautiful guitar. And it was created for a purpose. It can make beautiful music. I can play one chord on it, G. We would just be singing flat the whole time if I let us. That, just like that. But if I took that guitar and I said, you know, there's a nail sticking out of my pulpit here. Let me just see if I can fix that. And I just started using that guitar as a hammer. It would make noise. It would make sound. But it'd be distorted. It'd be ugly. It'd be broken. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of Christ, takes all of that brokenness, restrings the guitar so that it can do exactly what it was created to do, make a beautiful melody to God. That's what the grace of God does. And that guitar, and a few others like it, but I know Taylors are used all over. Thousands upon thousands of churches are worshiping Jesus, being led in worship, because a tool is used in the same and the right purpose to bring glory to Jesus. That's our lives, friends, to bring glory to King Jesus. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your bodies, with all of your life. That's the invitation. Before Andrew leads us in a time of singing, I just want to invite us to spend a few moments in prayer. A text like this, I anticipate and honestly have been praying that the Lord would stir up in our hearts and lead our church to a deeper devotion to Christ as we confess our sins to him and receive his grace and mercy and allow that to wash over us. And so one of the greatest gifts that God gives us for that is to pray and just ask him for that. And so we're going to do that now. We're going to spend a few moments. So I just ask you to bow your heads. We don't end every Sunday this way if you're a guest with us. We probably should, though. But we're going to just ask the Lord to speak. Confess your sins to him. Run to Jesus. Don't hide. He already knows it all. Run to Jesus and receive his mercy by the power of his Spirit. And then we'll respond in singing to him. Holy Spirit of God, I thank you for the work that you have done in our hearts this morning as we've had this time together, hearing from you through your word. I thank you that we can run to you, Jesus. We can confess our sins and that your word is true, that you will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So whatever has already been confessed to you and all that we pray would be more confession and repentance that might flow as we close our time together, perhaps later this afternoon, I thank you for the assurance that we can have that, Lord Jesus, you finish the work on the cross to redeem us. There's no more work to be done. We simply must run to you. I pray that we would be, as a people here in this church, we would be a people who live following these instructions to glorify you with all that we do. Help us to remember that we were bought with a price. I pray for my friends in this room who were walked in these doors unsure if that could possibly be true. Would you convince them, give them hope today, remind them, teach them, whatever you need to do, Holy Spirit, would you just show them, yes, you were bought with a price. Put your trust and your hope in me. Stop striving to do the work on your own. May we reach the end of ourselves so that we can take hold of you, King Jesus. And help us to live again, worshiping you. We thank you for the beauty and the power of the redemption that we enjoy in you, Jesus. May it fill us and spur us on as we go from this place and for the rest of our lives, continually looking to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world.